Well, Thanksgiving dinner. It's a great family time. We certainly enjoyed it. I'm sure you did as well this year. And we do like to eat together. Sharing a meal together is a part of our human DNA. A 2014 issue of National Geographic explored how sharing food together has always been a part of the human story. A cave, a prehistoric cave near Tel Aviv, was discovered recently with a circular loaf of bread that had been scored into sections before it was baked, thereby showing that they intended it to be shared in a communal setting, in a meal together with others. The article continues in National Geographic. To break bread together, a phrase as old as the Bible, captures the power of a meal to forge relationships, bury anger, provoke laughter. During tough times, we especially need to eat together as humans to help us endure. In the Antarctic in 1902, during Robert Falcon Scott's discovery expedition, the men prepared a fancy meal for Midwinter Day. That's the shortest day and the longest night of the year down South Pole. Hefty provisions were brought in. 45 sheep were slaughtered and hung from the rigging to freeze until they were ready to be cooked for the feast. The cold, the darkness, the isolation were forgotten for a short time there in the south at the Antarctic. With such a dinner, Scott wrote, we agreed that life in the Antarctic regions was worth living. With such a dinner, life is worth living. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus shared a meal with his disciples the last night before he died. And we continue, of course, to share the symbolism of that meal together when we worship in our churches today. Because believing in Jesus means belonging to his family. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are his family. Now, we may be dysfunctional at times, just like any other family. We have our fights, but we are joined together as one in Christ, in his family. So I want you to see four little lessons from Jesus' supper on earth that we can learn and apply to our lives today. Number one, his suffering precedes his glory. His suffering precedes his glory. Verses 14 through 16 of Luke chapter 22. When the hour had come, you see, this is all determined by God. This is all planned out by God. The hour, of course, is the hour of the cross coming the next day and the hour of the preparation for that, which they were going through right now with the Passover meal. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This picture here shows what is today the tomb of David on the first floor in this building, and the second floor is actually a Crusader church that is traditionally thought to be the location of the upper room. And we visited both when we were in Jerusalem. The first floor stones here are Herodian. They have been repurposed for the building, of course, but they go back to the first century. And archaeologists believe that they were originally a synagogue in the first century. Many argue that this was a Jewish Christian synagogue. The Christians, you understand, first called their meetings synagogues. They were, after all, Jews who were followers of Jesus. So many believe that this first floor was actually the mother of all the churches because it was the first place that believers met to worship. Jesus says here that he longed to eat the Passover with his disciples. before he died. The Greek word translated earnestly desired is a word that means an intense longing. It could be used in either a positive or a negative sense. It could be a positive craving, something that you really intensely long to do or earnestly desire to do, but it is also used for lust. It is simply a powerful emotional craving. It is a strong word indicating that Jesus had intense feelings about sharing this Passover meal with his disciples one last time, because he knows what's coming even if they don't. Now, the Passover meal was normally a family meal shared together in the home. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what we celebrate monthly, at the end of the Last Supper or during the later parts of that Last Supper, the Passover meal. It was all part of a shared meal together. They were eating a meal, a love feast. Some churches call it a love feast today, because it was a bonding time of eating a meal together. Now, we have always celebrated, well, we haven't always, but we have in recent years celebrated the Lord's Supper here in church at the end of the service. But years ago, there were a number of times when we did it as well in our fellowship here as a supper. We had a church supper, and we then went into the communion service out of that church supper. And I personally think that's probably a good idea to revive, because the whole concept here was that they were sharing a meal together, they were bonding together, and out of that was the Lord's Supper, the communion table. So the Passover was celebrated on the evening of the 14th of Nisan, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th of Nisan, lasted for 7 days, that feast. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. From 3 to 5 in the afternoon, the lambs were killed in the temple. Each man would bring the lamb to the priest in the temple. Each homeowner, each one who was leading the service, would actually have to kill the lamb himself after the priest blessed it, and the priest would drain the blood out of the lamb, and then each man would take the lamb on his shoulders back to the family home to prepare it to eat, to roast it for that evening. Peter and John, we are told, we looked at it last Sunday, had been charged with the preparation of the meal, so they had supervised all of this. And now the time had come, they had gathered that evening now to eat the meal that had been prepared. It would have been arranged in a triclinium, that's a three-sided formation with one end open for the servants to serve the food into a central table. There would have been couches reclining on all three sides, and they would have reclined to eat the meal out of the central table. This is the way it was done in the first century. Matthew, Mark, and Luke make it very clear that Jesus ate the Passover meal on Thursday night. John makes it very clear that Jesus was killed on Friday afternoon before the Passover began, because the priests had not yet, they were preparing to celebrate Passover, they had not yet celebrated Passover, as John makes very clear, which they would do on Friday evening. Now, so how can this be? How can he be celebrating a Passover and at the same time be killed prior to Passover starting on Friday evening? I mentioned it briefly last week. The best answer is to understand that there were two ways of calculating or counting the days for Passover. The Galileans and many Hellenistic Jews counted the days from sunrise to sunrise. So that would mean they would celebrate the Passover on Thursday evening. The temple priests, led by the Sadducees, counted days from sunset to sunset, meaning that the official time of Passover was Friday evening of that week, and the lambs would have been killed on Friday afternoon. But it seems from historical evidence that they allowed Galileans and others to celebrate Passover on Thursday evening, even though the official Passover would have been on Friday evening, according to the temple priests. Now, why is all of that important? It is important because Jesus then could eat the Passover with his disciples on Thursday night and be killed on Friday afternoon at exactly the same time as they were killing the Passover lambs in the temple to prepare for Passover. From 3 to 5 in the afternoon on Friday, they would have been killing the Passover lambs. We know from the historical record that Jesus died sometime between 3 and 5 in the afternoon of Friday, just as they were killing the Passover lambs. Why is that so important? Why was God so precise in planning this? Because Jesus is our Passover lamb. That's why. Jesus is your Passover lamb. He died in your place. The Passover lamb for the Israelites was killed to celebrate the exodus of the people of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. That is, God would pass over them when he judged Egypt. And they would remember that from time throughout history. The people were being set free from their bondage. Jesus is killed to free us from slavery too, slavery to sin. So we celebrate the Lord's Supper because Jesus is our Passover lamb slaughtered for us so that God will pass over our sins and not judge us. And he would set us free. Jesus tells the disciples that he wants to eat the Passover meal with them before he suffers, because he will not eat it again with them until it is fulfilled in his kingdom. The word "it" most likely refers to eating the Passover lamb itself, not eating food in general or a meal in general. We know that Jesus later ate after his resurrection. This is about eating the Passover lamb with them in his kingdom. Jesus knows that his sufferings precede his glory. There's a kingdom coming. We believe in Jesus. We celebrate the communion of the bread and the cup to show that his suffering brought his glory and will bring us into glory with him in his kingdom. So communion, every time we celebrate communion, communion involves both a foundation and a promise. The foundation of our faith is that Jesus died for each and every one of us as the lamb sacrificed to free us from sin. The promise of our faith is that we will live forever with him in his coming kingdom. And one day, the kingdom promise will be fulfilled. And we will eat the feast with Jesus and all other believers down through history joined together as one, eating the feast of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. We belong to him now, but we look for and long for his kingdom to come. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer that he taught his disciples? Thy kingdom come. That is our constant prayer to God. So suffering precedes glory. Secondly, our partnership anticipates his kingdom. Our partnership anticipates his kingdom. Verses 17 and 18. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." So when you go to Jerusalem today, you can visit the traditional site of the upper room over the place where the tomb of David is stored. We visited both the tomb of David and the upper room. Obviously, it didn't look like this. This is a crusader church that was built here. Luke mentions two cups in his account of the supper. We celebrate the cup at communion, but he mentions two cups in this passage. We'll look at the next one in a few minutes. The traditional Seder, that is the order for Passover, has four cups that participants drink at the meal of Passover. He's celebrating Passover with them. There were four cups that they would drink. Each cup is associated with a scripture passage in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch. This would have been the first cup of the meal. Jesus drinks from the cup and he gives thanks to start the Passover meal. The word translated give thanks is the word we get our word Eucharist from. And so many Christians talk about the communion service being the Eucharist, the giving of thanks. Jesus took the first cup, gave thanks, and started the Passover. Normally, each participant would drink from their own cup. Jesus makes a change. You notice it here. The Greek is very clear that Jesus takes a single cup, drinks from it, and passes it along, and instructs them to share the cup with one another. The verb to share means to divide it up. So they are given one cup, and each person will drink from the one cup. That was not normally done in the Passover. They're to share the cup. Why? Because they are sharing together in the kingdom. They are sharing life together. They are bonding as one in Jesus Christ in this meal. He's establishing a partnership with them in his kingdom work. Now, the disciples don't at all understand what partnership will be in the next 12, 24 hours. They don't get it all. They are clueless about what is coming, even though Jesus knows it because he's planned it. They have no clue that Jesus is going to die on a cross in 12 hours, less than 12 hours. But they are bound together in this community of the cup. They share together in the family of Christ in that meal. And we too are bound together in the community of the cup. We share together in the family of Jesus Christ. We are one in him. We share in this partnership, Jesus says, until the kingdom comes. Our partnership anticipates his coming kingdom to this earth, and we are always living in the light of his return. So each month here in our fellowship, we celebrate communion together. And when we do that, we are remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's very important, never to forget what he did. We are reminding ourselves, though, also that we share life together in Christ. We are a community. We are a family. We belong to one another in Jesus Christ. The bonds we share in Christ are even stronger than the bonds we share with blood relatives in this world who do not know Jesus Christ. We will spend eternity together with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, with the family of God. So the next time you take communion, which happens to be next Sunday, the next time you take communion, look around the room at everyone else in the room and give thanks for the family we have together in Jesus Christ. We belong to one another because we belong to him. Our partnership in Christ means that we should respect and honor not only the Lord, but each other because we share in the community of the cup together until he comes back. Every December since 1992, Morrill Wooster and his band of volunteers spend a day laying wreaths at Arlington Cemetery, the graves of over 5,000 soldiers. It's part of the Wreaths Across America program. It's a beautiful thing. When people hear about what we're doing, they want to know if I'm a veteran, Morrill said on the Wreaths Across America website. I'm not a veteran, but I make it my business never to forget. Morrill and his wife Karen feel they are reclaiming the true meaning of a wreath, showing it is more than a glitzy holiday decoration. We wanted to get back to the simple idea of what a wreath represents, she said. Respect, honor, and victory. respect, honor, and victory. Well, just as wreaths help us remember those who died to protect our freedom, so the bread and the cup of communion helps us remember him who died that we might live. Honor and respect, but also victory, for the kingdom is coming. But communion also helps us remember the bonds we share as partners in the kingdom of Christ on this earth. We are bound together by his love. We belong to his family. Third principle, his covenant initiates our forgiveness. Verses 19 and 20. We come now to the formal communion or Lord's Supper embedded in this whole Passover meal. Verse 19, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. My blood will be poured out for you.'" I'm not sure if I was there, if they didn't understand what was coming, but can you imagine the thoughts they must have had as he talked about his blood being poured out for them? The ritual we practice today was part of the Passover meal when Jesus set it up. The bread and the cup were both part of the meal, and not just a ritual like we do it at the end of a service on Sunday morning. There actually would have been a time lapse between the bread and the cup in the actual meal. I went to a brethren seminary many years ago now. The brethren follow this practice very, very closely. They have what they call threefold communion. So they wash each other's feet in preparation. They eat a love feast together, an actual meal together, and then they have the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper together. It's a beautiful remembrance of the life we share together in Christ, as well as the death Jesus experienced to give us that life. The bread was part of the Passover meal. The unleavened bread, remember it had to be unleavened, the unleavened bread in the Seder was the symbol of affliction. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, you can read about it. It was the symbol of affliction, suffering. So the bread is a symbol of suffering. And as they take the Passover meal and they're eating the bread as a symbol of suffering, Jesus gives it new meaning or greater meaning. And when we eat the bread of communion, we are remembering that Jesus suffered for us. This is the bread of affliction, his affliction. Jesus took just this sort of common, ordinary thing we call bread, and he turned it into a symbol that represented his suffering on the cross. The bread represents his body that hung on that cross for us. The tragic reality is how quick we are to forget. And that is why the communion celebration is so important to practice, because it is a reminder so we don't forget. We must never forget his sacrifice. The cup was also part of the Passover meal. Now, this would have been the third of four cups at this point, I believe, in the Passover. The third cup, each one had a promise associated with it. The third cup symbolizes the third of the four promises made to Israel. Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7 says, "The promise is from God, 'I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment.'" I will redeem you, God said to the nation of Israel. And the third cup symbolized that promise of redemption. The early Christians made it into a symbol of the blood of Christ that redeems us from bondage. The fourth cup of the Passover, we don't celebrate. It will not be celebrated until it is celebrated with Christ in his kingdom. Because the fourth cup of Passover celebrated the promise God made to Israel to restore the nation of Israel in his kingdom when Messiah came. So when we celebrate communion, we celebrate the third cup, the cup of his redemption. But we await for the fourth cup. And we should always remember that there's a fourth cup coming when Israel will be restored in the kingdom of God at the return of Messiah. So there's a fourth cup coming, friends. And every time we celebrate communion, remember the fourth cup coming. He's coming back. Jesus did all of this to establish the new covenant. He says it, the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. The new covenant was not really new in the sense of unknown, because Jeremiah the prophet, hundreds of years before Jesus walked on this earth, had already predicted the new covenant. Jeremiah said, words on the screen, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more," God says. That's his promise to Israel in the new covenant. But it's also his promise to us, for we have been made part of that new covenant in Jesus Christ. We Gentiles share in that covenant by faith in Christ now. His love has redeemed us. He has placed his word in our lives. He has placed his commands in our hearts. He has given us new life. Jesus is teaching us here that the new covenant initiates our forgiveness. Jesus took the promise of the new covenant, he broadened it, and the rest of the New Testament does this as well. He broadened the new covenant to all the people in the world. We are all brought together as brothers and sisters by his love. So if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are all a part of this new covenant community. And Paul tells us in the New Testament that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, because we are all one in Christ. That's the new covenant. The new covenant shares Christ's love with the whole world. And when we follow Christ, we become one in Christ. His sacrificial love brings us together. Nabil Qureshi is a Pakistani convert to Christianity from Islam. You may have heard his name before. He became a great apologist for the Christian faith among the Muslim people in recent years. He died a couple months ago, September 16, of stomach cancer. Young man, actually. But his witness lives on in the lives of Muslims who became Christians. He told the story of one friend named Sahar, who was attracted to parts of Christianity, but couldn't accept the idea of God becoming a man. That was offensive to her, becoming a human being. On one occasion, she told Nabil, very honestly, "How can you believe Jesus is God if he was born through the birth canal of a woman and that he had to use the bathroom? Aren't these things beneath God?" Qureshi affirmed her question, but then asked her one of his own. "Sahar, let's say that you are on your way to a very important ceremony. You're dressed all in your finest clothing. You have put your most expensive clothing on. You're getting ready to go this meal. And you're about to arrive just on time. You have no time to delay. But you see your daughter drowning in a pool of mud as you're about to enter this great ceremonial meeting. What would you do? Let her drown and arrive looking dignified, or rescue her and arrive at the ceremony covered in mud? Well, she said, of course I would jump in the mud and save her. He asked her another question. Let's say there were others with you. Would you send someone else to save your daughter drowning in that mud, or would you jump in and save her yourself? She responded, she's my daughter. How could I send anyone else to save her? I would go myself, definitely, she said. He responded, if you, being human, love your daughter so much that you are willing to lay aside your dignity to save her, how much more can we expect God, if he is our loving Father, to lay aside his majesty to save us? God jumped in the mud in the person of Jesus Christ. He wasn't afraid to get dirty for you, because he loved you and me. The story of God eventually won Sahar's heart. She became a follower of Jesus. And Nabil's reported the message of God's selfless love had overpowered her. She could no longer remain a Muslim. She had accepted Jesus as her Savior. God jumped in the mud for each and every one of us. That's what this is all about. And every time we celebrate communion, we're celebrating his love and how he jumped in the mud for us. Fourth principle, our choices implement his sovereignty. Verse 21, Jesus goes on, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. So Luke places Jesus' shocking prediction about Judas and his betrayal after the Lord's Supper, which in Luke's sequence then would have meant that Judas participated in the Lord's Supper. But John makes it clear that Judas had left the room prior to the completion of the supper. Judas was there. He was eating the meal. Jesus reached out to him in love. You can read the story in John's Gospel because it's the fuller account. And Jesus predicted the betrayal, told him to do what he was planning to do quickly. John tells us Judas left the room during the meal, and it was night, John says. It was dark outside, a symbolism to John that he later understood. Jesus then went on to teach his disciples, and I believe institute the ritual of the bread and the cup. So here's Judas. He chose to leave the community. They thought, John says, that he was going out to buy more provisions because he was the treasurer of the group. It never occurred to them that Judas was the betrayer. They didn't get it. But the rest of them went on to eat their meal together. Now, Judas had been next to Jesus, John tells us, in the first part of the meal. But he chose, in the place of honor there, next to him, eating hand to hand with him. But Judas chose to betray Jesus. The other disciples never guessed it. They began to question, who in the world would do this? So Jesus tells us that he will die on the cross as it has been determined. That's what he says here, as it has been determined. The word means something that has already been decided. It's fixed. The death of Christ was no accident, folks. It was no happenstance. It was not even in the hands of anybody on this earth. His death was planned, the Bible says, even before the world was created. His death was planned. It was determined by God that Jesus would die on the 14th of Nisan that year, and nothing could change that determined decision by Almighty God. It was going to happen. The Jews are not Christ killers. Christ died because God planned for Christ to die. Jesus said himself, "No man takes my life from me, I give it." It was his free gift. Judas' betrayal did not kill Jesus. It was simply part of the process of implementing God's plan for this world and for Jesus' death. He's not responsible for the death of Jesus. Jesus gave his life freely. But Judas is responsible for his choices. He made choices. And Jesus pronounces here a woe on Judas. Woe to him who betrays me. Now, don't read that woe as a judgment. This is not a judgment woe. This is a woe of regret. Something like we might say, "Alas." Woe. Alas, somebody is betraying me. This is awful. There is sadness in this statement. God is always saddened by our sinful choices. Always saddened. We are still responsible for those choices, even as those choices carry out God's plan in this world. Now, think about that night. Two disciples make a set of choices. They both turn against Jesus that night. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him three times. Actually, if you look at the chronology, it's probably more like five or six times that night. Peter denied Jesus publicly. Now, let me ask you, would Jesus have forgiven Judas? He forgave Peter, and he restores Peter. Peter repents, Jesus forgives him. Judas, of course, does not repent. He goes out and commits suicide. Would Jesus have forgiven Judas? I believe with 100% of my heart he would have. Because he's responsible for his choices, but it's part of the plan of God. Jesus is going to die. He planned it. I believe with 100% of my heart that if Judas had come back to Jesus, Jesus would have gladly forgiven him. After all, Jesus is on the cross. Later we'll look at that. And what does he say? "Father, forgive them, the people killing me, for they do not know what they are doing." Oh yeah, yeah. He would have forgiven Judas too. And he will forgive any one of you in this room. Come back to Jesus. That's his heart. He is glad to forgive. He is saddened by sin and sinful choices. So will you turn to Jesus and live? Will you come to him and accept his grace? That is a choice Jesus loves to honor. He loves to honor that choice. And when you choose him, you belong to his family forever. Our need to belong is central to life for all of us. Elihu Petruska is a Holocaust survivor. He fled Poland at the beginning of the war when he was 24 years old, and he made his way to Russia. His parents and one brother were deported and killed in the Nazi death camps. The other brother was sent off by the Russians to a Siberian work camp, and Petruska thought he had died long ago. Petruska emigrated to Israel from Russia in 1949, because that's shortly after the nation of Israel was established back in the land. The new country was established. He immigrated from Russia to Israel. He never heard any more about his family until this year. Petrushka, at the age of 102, no family that he knew of, except, of course, his marriage and family there in Israel, living in a nursing home in Israel, found out his brother had survived in Russia, survived the Siberian work camps, and his nephew was flying in to see him. They embraced in the retirement home where he lived, and he said, "It makes me so happy that at least one remnant remains of my brother, and that is his son." He said, with tears filling his eyes, "You are a copy of your father." Shakily, he said, "I haven't slept in two nights waiting for you. We all want to belong." Now, that reunion was made possible by Yad Vashem's database in Jerusalem. Now, we visited Yad Vashem when we were there. The Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem is a sobering place to visit for sure. It's hard to make it through watching and seeing all that transpired in the Holocaust. I remember standing, though, in the room called Hall of Names in Yad Vashem. It is filled with folders lining all of the walls all around you. It's a very large room. The folders are records of people. Most, although they're making gains on this, are, or at least they were, relatively empty folders. But the search for information goes on for the people represented in those folders. There are now 4.7 million names in that collection in the Hall of Names. 4.7 million. It was through this database, because they're making it available online, that the nephew discovered his uncle was still alive in the nation of Israel, and they were reunited as family. The Names Recovery Project has been the purpose of Yad Vashem since it began in 1954. I was born in 1954, and they're still searching for names. To bring people together who belong together is their goal. To remember the names is their mission. The words Yad Vashem mean a memorial and a name. A memorial and a name. They want to remember people as names and not just as numbers like the Nazis did. A memorial and a name. Friends, in Christ you belong. You are a name, not a number, to Jesus. And every time we celebrate communion, we are celebrating a memorial and a name. We know we belong. We are not forgotten because He is not forgotten. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your love, your grace. Thank you that we belong in Jesus, your Son, that He is our Pascha, our Passover lamb, that He has forgiven and brought us together as one. We belong to Him. That you know our name, each of our names. And there are millions and millions of people all over this world, down through history, and we are all part of who you are. We are all part of your family. We belong to you through Jesus Christ, your Son. Yeah, we have our messes, and we sadden you often. But you remain ready to forgive, and in your grace, your love transcends our failures. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen.